So I would like to begin our study. This is a whole chapter that we've been dealing with. Chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. And at the very outset of the chapter, one thing you'll notice are the words of the Apostle Paul saying, now, this is from NAS, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. This chapter is about a clarification of the gospel. A gospel, or the gospel that the Corinthians believed and were saved. But Paul comes again. He was the church planter of this city. And he comes again and he reminds them of it, of the continuing power and effect of the gospel. In other words, he was reminding them that they had to rely on the gospel continuously. It is the gospel that will sustain them all the days of their lives. And believing is not just one event. It must be ongoing. Therefore, Paul wants them to hold firmly on its truth for the rest of their lives as they continue to deal with problems in the church. So essentially, Paul reminds them of two fundamental truths that they need to embrace more fully in order for them to be able to stand firm against the storms of their cultural context. And you know, this is necessary in order for them to have a strong witness to those who do not yet believe in the gospel and at the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so what are these two fundamental truths that we see in this chapter which Paul wants the Corinthians to remember? Number one, the fact about Christ's resurrection, which guaranteed their salvation. That's what we talked about during Easter. The second truth, or fundamental truth, that Paul wants them to remember is the truth about the resurrection of the dead. So two doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus, and the second one is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead for those who believe in Jesus. So basically, Paul says that since Christ rose from the dead, those who believe in him will also be raised from the dead and will be given a glorified body. And this is Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians in order that they may continue to stand firm in the faith. And sometimes we don't think about the resurrection of the dead as something crucial to our ongoing fight against sin, something for us to remember in reference to our ongoing fight against the power, or the outward power of the world that's always or constantly battling or beating us. So evidently, many of them, the Corinthians, had no problem believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Their problem, however, was about the significance and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus related to their own resurrection. They thought that the resurrection of the dead was impossible or unthinkable. And that's why they had the questions. And so as a defender of the gospel, Paul gets really firm or straightforward in convincing and explaining to them the sublime truth of the physical resurrection of the dead. It is not something imaginable or something that the preacher just created. It's actually gospel truth. Specifically, he doesn't give them an answer that has any room for misunderstanding. And this is why he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you don't think that there is no resurrection of the dead? If that's what you believe, you are saying that Jesus was not resurrected either. And furthermore, in verse 32, he says, what do I gain if I, humanly speaking, fought with beasts of Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us drink or eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then everything else will not be true regarding the resurrection of Jesus. Do you see Paul's argument? Actually, the whole chapter is, you know, part of it is about the resurrection of Jesus, and the rest of the chapter is about the resurrection of the dead. Now, there is an important question here, which we find very logical. The question was, how are the dead raised? Okay? So, let's say, you know, that's true. There is a resurrection of the dead. But how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Do you recognize that? Isn't that a valid question? You know, I also asked these questions when I first learned about this biblical teaching. You see, Jesus died, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Jesus rose before his body had completely decomposed. Prior to this event, Lazarus, you remember in the story in the Gospels, Lazarus died and was buried, and it was only but a few days when Jesus raised him from the dead. You remember a young woman, Dorcas, was still in her room. She died and was still in her room. Jesus came and raised her from the dead. None of them were dead for a long time before they were raised back into life. All of them eventually died again. Except for Jesus, who went back to the Father in heaven physically, as the disciples had seen him. So it's a fair question that the Corinthians were struggling with. How are the dead raised? What bodies will they have? What about those who were eaten by wild beasts in the arena? What about those who were burned and those who were drowned? How about those who were eaten by cannibals? How will the dead be raised? What kind of body will they have? I mean, you think about that. Cremation today. You know, decomposed and burnt completely. How will they be raised bodily, as Paul is saying here? To this, Paul responds with these words. It's really interesting. When he gets heated in an argument, he says, "You foolish." That's what he said. Person. You see that in verse 36? "You foolish person." Wow. Try to do that in apologetics. See how they will respond to you. But Paul is like this. When he's so, you know, because he's so certain that this is going to take place, he ends the argument by saying, "You know what? You're not thinking right." And he continues saying, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." He also says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay? "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." What a thriller! Of course, this is not the same as what you see in horror movies, where people start walking out of cemeteries. Paul says the dead will be raised imperishable. You know, perfect. They will be given a resurrection body. Its physicality will not be the same as what has been or what went into the grave. It's something that will be glorious and imperishable. Now you say, "I thought we will be raised just the spirits." But that's not what we see in the text. He says we will have that body. You know, in Greek, there are two different words for, I mean, there are words actually for bodies and spirits. Pneuma is the spirit, and body is sarx. You know, so there's no confusion here. And this is the promise of the gospel. Actually, Paul says elsewhere in his letters, as he admonishes the saints to endure suffering, Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of this body. And we have already been spiritually redeemed. And so what he's saying is that there is something better yet in the future. That is the redemption of the body. And this is what it means to hope in the gospel. Now for some of you young guys, you know, you probably don't think, I don't really have to think about that. I'm strong. You know, I can run 26.2 miles and I don't have to worry about anything. I can finish it. So why worry about this body that's imperishable? Well, let me tell you something. If this is not included in your way of thinking about the gospel, your view of life will become affected and you will not be able to do what God is commanding you to do, not for yourself, but for the sake of proclaiming the truth of the gospel and for you to enjoy the life that God planned for you to have, reflecting His glory, His beauty and honor, and the spreading of the truth of the gospel as you live out that life that God wants you to have. And so Paul says, as he continues with the argument, what goes in the ground, read that in 36 through 38, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. The argument here is that what goes into the ground is not the same in appearance when it comes out of the ground. I think you can identify with that if you're a gardener. How many of you like to watch things grow in the garden? I mean, I do. You know, put some rotten tomatoes in the ground, and pretty soon the tomato and the seeds disintegrate. In fact, it appears to be dead. You know, show that to your children. It's like, you know, what happens to tomatoes? They're gone. You know, there's no beauty, no life, and it seems gone. However, after some time, it rises again. Springtime, it rises again, and it rises in a different form, in a different body. You say, what? It becomes a beautiful plant. And this is what Paul says about our bodily resurrection. It is going to be glorious. Listen to what he says in 40, part of 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Glorious bodies will be raised because Jesus rose from the dead. Again, two connecting doctrines. And so my question is, so what's really the point? What's the point in all of this? How does this truth really matter in how we live our lives today? You know, just like what I was saying earlier, you know, sometimes when we're young, we don't think about being resurrected from the dead because, you know, we're not really concerned yet about our bodies. Well, it matters a lot. It matters how we view ourselves and how and what we do with our lives. Fundamentally, it affects our worldview, which definitely dictates our choices. It's like a kind of a internal moral imperative. without a proper knowledge of our future destiny, we can be so misdirected where we focus our time and energy as believers. And so once again, why does this doctrine matter to Paul as he reminds the Corinthians about the gospel and to all of us here, a Desiring God community church? Let me give you three reasons why embracing this doctrine and thinking about this is important in the way we live our lives. Number one, it gives us confidence in our battle against sin and death. When you look at verse 54 and 57, it says, but when this perishable will have put on, will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The way Paul is using that quote here from Isaiah 25 is like he's taunting death, disregarding death and its power. And you can only have that confidence when you know that one day, as Jesus rose from the dead, you also who believe in him will be raised from the dead. And so it gives confidence in our battle against sin and death. Death is an enemy. It violates our dominion. And it breaks relationships. The thing about this death is it can happen to you suddenly and you cannot avoid it. It can happen all of a sudden and without you being prepared for it. And the Bible says death is the wages of sin, both physically and spiritually. And so clearly it is an indicator of our mortality. This reality is a constant reminder that life is ephemeral or fleeting. And sin has a full capacity to destroy everything good. Therefore, again, death can sting us. As it's stated there in our text, and sin can also paralyze us. But through death, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins were forgiven and our journey toward sanctification is not in vain. We can shout that same victory cry that the Apostle Paul said, reminding the Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, what does this mean? Really, it's kind of poetic. Well, you know, death can do something to us, but it cannot truly harm us if we believe, if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Death is inevitable, and although we have to face it constantly, it cannot really harm us unless there is sin there. But since sin has been paid for already by Jesus Christ on the cross through his death, the fatal blow of death cannot really harm us. That's good news, isn't it? This greatest enemy has been confined into its place because of the cross. And so when we die as followers of Christ, we will not be confined to the grave. We will rise with him. We will rise again with new bodies that will never perish. And as Paul said in 52 and 53, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Imagine that. We will be changed. You know, some people don't like their noses, they don't like their lips, they don't like their, you know, they don't like their biceps, they don't like their legs, they don't like a lot about anything about their bodies. And so they go to the, you know, they get their Botox and they get the, you know, those things that can be done. And you know, I mean, Christians, we don't have to worry about these things because one day when Jesus Christ comes back and raises us from the dead, you know what? We will be given that imperishable body that will praise the Lord forevermore. You know, there are so many distractions today in worship. Sometimes you come and it's like, okay, now I wish I looked this way. I wish I'm stronger. I wish I'm younger so I can serve God better. You know, I wish I'm not getting too old. Well, you know what? You don't have to worry about that when Christ comes back because you will be given that strong body, mind that's so focused. You don't have to worry about, you know, being distracted because you will be able to just focus on the glory of Jesus and praise Him forevermore. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's why it's called good news. And what else? I mean, you know, we're talking about life today. We're talking about today. So what good is this theology for us today? Let's get serious here. This also means that the risk about death has been taken away. Have you ever thought of that? We have victory over sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the followers of Jesus, the final risk is gone. And that's why he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord in Romans chapter 3. Some of you will be put to death, according to Luke 21, but not a hair of your head will perish. What a confidence! Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, in John 11:25. There is no risk about the risk is taken away. And so therefore then, if you think this way, according to scriptures, we can give away our money for the cause of the gospel. We will not worry about not having enough. We can take risk in personally witnessing to the truth of the beauty and the beauty of Christ, even if it means death. We can take risk in relationships for the sake of righteousness and authenticity, even if it means rejection or affliction. We can take risk in ministry ventures, even if it means losing all that we have. Can you imagine that? We can do all things because of the greater glory that awaits us in the presence of Jesus Christ. The risk is taken away. This is the confidence that we can have in the promise of Christ, who promises us the resurrection from the dead and at his return. Now let me give you an example of this kind of gutsy, risk-taking nature. Prior to the year 1858, in the islands of Vanuatu, which was called the New Hebrides, did not have any Christian or any Christian influence. In fact, the islands were populated by cannibals. Vanuatu is a chain of islands in the Pacific, about 450 miles long. So if you draw a straight line from Honolulu to Australia, two-thirds of the way between Hawaii and Australia, you will actually bump right there smack in the middle in what's called the Port Vila, which is the capital of Vanuatu. And today, there's about 190,000 in population. And so on April 16, 1858, a missionary named John Patton sailed for the New Hebrides via Australia with his wife Mary at the age of 33. They reached their appointed island of Tana on November 5, and in March of the next year, both his wife and his newborn son died of fever. He served alone on the island for the next 4 years under the incredible circumstances of constant danger until he was driven off the island in February 1862. But in 1887, John Patton recorded in his diary the wider triumphs of the gospel. And one fascinating point in his life was his understanding of the gospel and his courage to overcome the criticism he had received from respected elders when he said he was going to the New Hebrides. While he was preparing for this kind of tragedy, I call it tragedy or affliction, a man named Mr. Dixon exploded when he learned that Patton was determined to be a missionary there. Mr. Dixon exclaimed, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" This statement actually was in reference to the fact that just 19 years earlier, John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society had been eaten by cannibals only minutes after they had arrived on one of those islands in the New Hebrides. But listen to Patton's response to Mr. Dixon. He says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will raise as fair as yours in the likeness of the risen Redeemer." This is the kind of courage you get when you truly understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus and your own resurrection because of what Christ has done. The risk is taken away. So that's the first point on this doctrine. What else? What other reasons are there why this truth matters? Second one, it gives us strength to stand firm in the faith. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's faithful living. It gives you strength to stand firm in what you believe. You know, I like the word, whenever I see the word "therefore," that's when I really want to say, okay, now I need to not miss anything here. After all the teaching about how the dead will be raised, you know, the Apostle Paul saying, you know, a lot of details here, we don't have time to go through them, you know, one verse by verse. But what he's saying here, you know, at the end of the day, what does this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead really good for? He says, again in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved," what is that "therefore" there for? What Paul is really saying here is that if all of this resurrection matter is true, which I believe is true, then we don't have to vacillate and we don't have to let people or secular thinking toss us around and force us to think like the world. We can work hard even when no one notices what we are doing. We can exercise our faith and we can face all kinds of trials, because we know and stand firmly because we know that this is true. We can remain faithful through suffering and loss, even being radical in our obedience for the sake of Jesus within our communities and for the world, for the sake of world missions, even when the pressure on Christians is not to proselyte or to evangelize. You will do it because you know that there is a power, there's the kind of power that will sustain you. And this also means we can be courageous at the point of death. Not only that, you know, we will lose our money, we will lose our, you know, we will be far away from our relatives, but we can be courageous at the point of death. Because Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing, regardless of the earthly cost, because God promises to help you and save you on the account of Christ. Now, many of you most likely have seen the film Titanic. You know, What reminds me of Titanic is always just that woman, you know, like this. But that's, you know, on the tip of that ship. But as the great ship was going down, and I, this is the thing that was so interesting. I'm going to tie my point here together eventually. People were scrambling for lifeboats, of which there were too few. But you know what? In the film, there were a lot of well-to-do men on the ship, and they started scrambling and shoving women and children aside so they can get on a boat. Is that what you remember in the film? I believe so. The sailors then, I think you will remember it this way, pulled out handguns and fired in the air and shouted, what? Women and children. The boats are for women and children. Do you think that film rendered this way was really like that historically? That some of the sailors would have to pull, you know, would have to get their attention and to remind those men that the lifeboats were only for women and children? Very unlikely. Very unlikely. There were numerous wealthy men actually on that ship. Getting into the boat. Some of those names are, you can Google them. And by mentioning those names, I'm not claiming that they were believers. I'm just saying, using this example, as that there were men during those times who were brave at the point of death. The richest man, his name was John Jacob Astor, the Bill Gates of 1912. He got his wife to the boat, and when others said to him, "You get in too, sir," he said, "No, this is for women and children." And he stepped back and drowned. Another man, Benjamin Guggenheim, he was also there. He was pulled apart from his wife and yelled to someone, "Tell my wife that Guggenheim knows this. He's done his duty." So he stepped back and then drowned. She was saved. The wife was saved. That's courage. And if non-believers, I just say, you know, maybe can display such courage in the face of death, how much more can we who stand on the truth of the gospel? We can be just like John Patton. We can face death fearlessly. We can remain steadfast and immovable. And that's how courage is evident. We must stand on it, on the truth of the gospel. That's the only way we can face death without fear. Otherwise, we will not be immovable or steadfast. And that's why there is that, you know, when we say, what is that therefore? The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is there for us to give courage, for us to give strength to face death without fear. What else? For a third point. What other reasons are there for us to understand why this truth about the resurrection of the dead matters? Thirdly, it gives us assurance that our labor is not in vain. And this is the title of our sermon. Always abound in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor for God is not in vain. When our hope in the resurrection is clear and certain, we will have a great motivation to be abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that nothing we do for God is useless. The word actually here, abounding, is a very important word. It means to overdo it. What? Look at that again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the word abounding is to go beyond what is necessary. It is not the idea of just doing something enough to get by. The idea here is to do the work of the Lord as much as is possible. In other words, the way to work the work of the Lord is to go to the very extremity of your limits. It is to do as much as you can do or to overdo it. And some of you are probably thinking, whoa, what about rest? Of course, reasonable rest is important and necessary, but what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is that concerning the believers, they should be constantly doing more work for the Lord, not less. Do you know that these words are very countercultural? What we often hear today are words like, oh, come on, take it easy now. Okay, don't work too hard. We tend towards the ease of the flesh. We tend to not want to overdo anything according to our thinking. But you know what? If you're honest to yourself, you're always overdoing something. Do you know that? You're always overdoing something in your life. And what Paul is saying is, turn away from what you're over, you know, that whatever that is that you're overdoing, and overdo something that's for the Lord. And you say, oh, that's tough. That's very stressful. I mean, can you imagine spending your life working for the Lord? You know, who has the energy to do that? I mean, do you? Sometimes I feel like, oh, I need, you know, just to prepare a sermon. You know, it takes a while to really get a sermon together. You know, it's not easy. I don't know. I'm only speaking for myself, you know. How about ministry, children's ministry? That's not easy. Being greeters. Do you find it easy to be greeters here at Desiring God Community Church? You know what's not easy about being in greeting ministry? Some people come, you greet them, and you feel like, oh, they're going to stay. They're going to stay. You know, so you get excited. Then 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, they're gone. Then another set of people come, and you greet them again. You give them your energy, right? You hope they will stay. And then 4 months later, they're gone. I mean, that's how exhausting it is to be in ministry sometimes. I mean, you know, I'm looking at some of your faces here. Some of you serve in, you know, in foreign countries, in Bolivia, in Indonesia, in China. It's exhausting. It's not easy. And Paul is saying, overdo it. Abound in the work of the Lord. Overdo it. Don't misunderstand this. Don't misunderstand this. Here's what the point is. Here's Paul's point. He said, don't be afraid about overdoing the work of the Lord. There is only one life to live. So don't waste it. Because there, again, the promise that when everything is over, we will have this glorious resurrection of our bodies in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus Christ. So we are to go to the limits or to take an extra mile and to the extremes of our capacities in working for the Lord. The difficulty is we tend to overdo everything else in life. You know, I admire Ed, one of the elders here. Michael and I used to say, we still say, you know what, when we grow up, we want to be like Ed. We want to be like Ed. I mean, he's overdoing it. But it's not useless. At the hospital, he got to know a lot of people. And so when the praise team went there and had a singing, some other people who were not part of our church joined in. And when we had our small group meeting there, some other also joined in because he was witnessing as he was there in the hospital. He was not wasting his stroke. This is the kind of gutsy, risky attitude you get when you know that your resurrection is coming up also when Jesus Christ comes from back from the dead. And so let me just give you the closing words, and then we're going to sing one more song. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." In Revelation 22:12, we have God's own promise that our toil, labor to the point of exhaustion is not in vain in the Lord. Since the resurrection of Christ is guaranteed and it guarantees our own resurrection, being given glorious bodies, let us abound in the work of the Lord. And when you're feeling like, "Well, I need encouragement, I need energy," put your hope in God. Trust that our work for the Lord, if it is truly for Him and done in His power, cannot and will not fail. It will bring about what God wants to accomplish for His glory and for your joy. Amen.